We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Frequently about a couple of people we don't have very much to do with these days, kings and priests. It's like that list of names that were read out. It almost sounds like it's out of a fantasy book from the account in Genesis. Is this on? Am I working here? Is that right? It sounds like a different world that you're in. And it's frequently speaking of these kings and these priests because they were part of the ancient world, and we are the extraordinary people not to be having lots of kings and priests around the countryside. The function of both differs greatly. They overlap, but they differ. They are both rulers within Israel. The king was the political ruler, though he had a religious function, because Israel, the kingdom that he was ruling over, was God's kingdom. It wasn't just any old kingdom, and therefore the king of God's kingdom was a religious person as well as a political, civil kind of person. The priest was fundamentally the mediator, the one who stood between God and the people, which the king did to some extent, but he stood between God and the people in terms of the word of God. He was a teacher of God's word and the offerer of sacrifices, so that he would represent God to the people and represent the people to God. He would draw near on their behalf, taking with him the sacrifices that the people were offering. Within Israel, they came from different tribes, the priest and the king. The king came from the tribe of Judah, the priest from the tribe of Levi. Both were hereditary tasks. You were born into them, this idea that you're able to go to university and choose whether you want to be in food technology or civil engineering is a modern novelty. If your father was a food technologist, you were a food technologist. If your father was a civil engineer, well, you were the result of that too. So if your father was the king, then you stood a good chance of being in the king, and likewise. Now, the tribe of Judah was the tribe that God had appointed to always have the king, just as the tribe of Levi was the tribe from which the priests came. Both the king and the priest were expected to come in the future. Both were longed for and looked forward to. In fact, some people were actually expecting two messiahs, a priestly messiah and a kingly messiah, because the expectations of the Old Testament spoke of both these groups of people. But I'm going to have to change this around, because every time I bend down, I'm getting a popping noise. I'm sorry, if I'm getting it, you're getting it worse. People on the tape who listen afterwards never understand. Does that help us at all? Good. Sorry about that. Psalm 110 lies behind their expectations, because in this psalm is prophesied that one will come who will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, one who will be sitting at the right hand of God. Well, to sit at the right hand of God, to have the scepter of the opening verses, is to be the king, and to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek is a priestly title. How do we put the two together? How are we expecting somebody to fulfill Psalm 110? And some concluded, well, we weren't expecting somebody to, we're expecting two people to do it. We'll look firstly at the structure of the psalm and then its background before we look at its implications. It's a very short psalm, very simple little psalm. Comes in four sections. There are two oracles from God, two statements from God, and then two statements from the psalmist. The first oracle from God in verse 1 is a statement made to the king. The Lord said to my Lord, very famous phrase, we use it often here to illustrate what is meant by the Old Testament names Yahweh and the Old Testament title Lord. You'll notice if you look in your Bible that the first Lord that is there is printed in capital letters all the way through, whereas the second Lord is printed with a capital L but then lowercase ORD. That is because they're two quite different Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word is translated Lord with the capital letters all the way through, is the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh, YHWH, which has been anglicised by some people into being Jehovah. But there's no J in Hebrew, so it wouldn't have been that. And we don't know how it was pronounced, because every time the Jew read the name Yahweh, YHWH, he said Adonai, which was a different word altogether. It meant the Lord. He never said the name Yahweh because he was always fearful of blaspheming the name, of using it inappropriately, of mispronouncing it or misreading it or something like that. And so as to avoid any form of blasphemy, he learnt to actually use the phrase the Lord. Now, when it came to translation of the Bible into English, one of the great conundrums for them was, how do you translate this name? We've never heard it pronounced. We don't know what the vowels are that are associated with it. We don't know how to spell it in an anglicised fashion. And so the Bible translators, almost consistently down the centuries, have continued the Jewish pattern of using the phrase the Lord to fit in for Yahweh. But so as to distinguish the Lord from the word Lord, Master, Adonai, they then put the Lord in capital letters. So the whole name comes in the capital letters, in the uppercase, so that you know what is actually being said there is, Yahweh said to my master. The second time, you see, it's the normal word Adonai, it's the normal word Lord, or if you prefer to put it into another word, is master. I hear great rumblings going on over here. I don't know if the steam's coming up and all the rest of it. It's just working. Well, give them an engineer on it. Now, so what is being said here is, Yahweh said to my master, and what is it, verse 1 is what he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh is speaking to the master of David, because look who it is that is writing the psalm. It's a psalm of David, and inviting him to accept the place of honour and rule. All the enemies, all your enemies, will be conquered by me. They'll be placed in subjection under you. Then the psalmist addresses this king himself. And the psalmist tells the king that he will receive the scepter from Zion, that's the hill upon which Jerusalem is built, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. You will rule, and Yahweh will extend your rule over all your enemies, as Yahweh himself has promised in verse 1, and your people will be willing fighters for you, and you will never grow weary. We don't know actually how to translate verse 3, the second half of it, too well. So if you've got a different Bible, it might sound quite different, a different English translation. So it's very hard Hebrew to know how to translate. The idea, though, is that his strength won't give out. His soldiers' strength won't give out. They'll be willing to die for you. They are the willing troops. And not only they are willing troops, but your strength will go on. You will not fail in the battle. You and I, of course, coming again from this age, never crosses our minds there'd be such things as unwilling troops. But ponder back to the days when all troops were actually conscripted, and do away with the romanticism that thinks that people actually love to charge into battle, and you'll realise that unwilling troops were the norm of the ancient world. That the little bloke who couldn't avoid the king's spear in his back was the man who ran forward towards the enemy's spears. You've got to grasp hold of the nature of warfare. Bernard Shaw has a couple of lovely sayings in that book, Arms and the Man, in his play, The Arms and the Man. He says that the man who leads the cavalry charge is the man who's lost control of his horse. Very important to grasp. You know, into the valley of death rode the 500. You know, we can see them charging down there because we've watched it on television often enough. But in fact, in cavalry charges, they walked their horses in. And you ponder it for a moment. Would you charge full? Wouldn't you prefer the others around about you to charge in like that? No, cavalry charges were never at the gallop. You only when you've reached the stage of total commitment, the last three paces of the horse, that you think that impetus may help you somehow, that you would ever spur the thing on. They walked into battle on horses, and people were very unwilling to fight. One of my Egyptian friends was caught up in the Six-Day War of against the Israelis. He comes from a Christian part of the Egyptian culture, and he said that part and parcel of the reason why the Six-Day War only lasted 6 days lay in the fact that it was the Christian soldiers who were put in the very front row, while the Egyptian Arab soldiers were back further in the battles. And he said, we actually weren't interested in dying for the Arabs. And so as soon as the Israelis looked with the slightest they were going to shoot at us, we ran as fast as we could. I mean, we weren't particularly, you see, unwilling soldiers. I mean, you ponder for a moment, why would you be a willing soldier? You have to be very committed to the cause of the king to be a willing soldier, wouldn't we? Frederick the Great was a Prussian emperor who actually loved giants, and he collected giants. When other kings and rulers in Europe in the period of time wanted to give Frederick any kind of presents, they would send along some giants. And in fact, it was a very dangerous thing to be a giant during that period of time, because people were always scouting around to send them off to Frederick's army. And he loved having a couple of platoons out the front, which are these huge men, taller than everybody else. But they were all slaves. None of them actually wanted to be in Frederick's army. They were all dragooned into it. They had no choice in the matter. Now, those kinds of men were very impressive on the parade ground and almost totally useless in the battle. They may have been bigger than everybody else in the battle, but they had no heart for the fight. None whatsoever. Now, that's different to the soldiers that are being said here, right? You see the point that's come there? The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. And you will be continued to give strength for the fight. Then comes the second oracle, the second time that God speaks to the king, you would expect, but it's not to the king now. God now speaks to the priest in verse 4. God has sworn. God doesn't swear all that much. Swearing is not just in terms of cussing and cursing, and someone's not banged his toe with a hammer or anything like that. It's making an oath. God has taken an oath. Now, God himself never goes back on his word anyway. So when he makes an oath, he really is emphasizing the absolute certainty of this. This is written large and underlined. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is one of the most extraordinary phrases in the whole Bible, that one. It really is extraordinary. And what even makes it more extraordinary than extraordinary is that God goes to such pains to underline it as very, very significant. This is not just a casual promise. This is not just a sideline little word. Here it is. My great big promise to you that I will swear on a stack of Bibles, says God, figuratively. That kind of promise, right? But that's the one, is that you will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You'll see how extraordinary it is in a few moments when we start talking about old Melchizedek. A priest you will be forever, referring to this order of Melchizedek, the priesthood, which is kind of strange, because we don't even know that such a thing existed. Then we come to the fourth section of the psalm, when the psalmist again speaks to, well, we don't know who he's speaking to now. We expect that he's going to say a word to the priest, but everything he says fits the king better than the priest. So if they're two different people, then it seems that the only one time that the priest gets spoken to is verse 4. If it's the same person, well, we're going to have this problem, is how the king can be the priest as well. You are going to crush the opposition. Kings, nations, and rulers will be crushed by you. You will judge the nations. And likewise, when you get tired, when you get thirsty, when you drink by the brooks, from a brook on the way, God, you've got two he's in verse 7 referring to two different people, God will lift up your head. That's the idea. And so again, it's verse 7 is like verse 3. You will not be weary in the battle. And just as verse 6 is like verse 3, verse 2, you will conquer and judge and rule. That's a funny little psalm, isn't it? What's the background to it? The psalm in itself is clear enough as to what it means. There's not much controversy about what the psalm itself means, just as it stands, like we've just run through it for a few minutes. But the significance of the psalm lies in the background of the whole history of the people of Israel. Because unless we have some knowledge of who the Melchizedek is, unless we have some knowledge of who is going to be David's Lord, it's a little hard to understand the significance of this psalm. The first part, dealing with the David, I'm not going to deal with it then now, because that's what we did last week. We looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Psalm 2. Psalm 2 in particular was the one we were dealing with. That brings us to the idea that David's son will be king over Israel. will be the Messiah, because David was the Messiah, the anointed one. And that God has a special promise for his Messiah. That is, that the Messiah will be known as the Son of God. So the Son of God equals Messiah equals the Son of David, and will rule as the king. That is, the Davidic dynasty will always be the dynasty in control of God's people. The house of David is the house that will reign in God's family. David, being the founder of that house, is of course the greatest of them. That's why they call the house after him. It is the house of David. He is the great model king upon which all his descendants will look back, be thankful for him, and model themselves on him and imitate him. You and I tend not to think that way because we know the end of the story about Jesus. We know that David has a greater son. And so you get that funny phrase in the hymn, "Great David's greater son." But try and unravel your mind for a little while. Forget that you live after Jesus. Drop yourself back into before Jesus' way of thinking. Who is the greatest one in the dynasty but the founder of the dynasty? That is the great one. The founder, David. And the dynasty will always be known as the house of David, because the son of David will always be king, God's king in the world. How about more obscure than the David promises that riddle all the way through the Old Testament? David and sitting on David's throne comes over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Much more obscure is Melchizedek, back there in chapter 14 of Genesis. Abraham has a victory over the kings who have stolen his nephew Lot, and then he meets up with Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Lord Almighty, who blesses him and who receives from Abraham a tithing. And so Abraham treats him as his priest. And this Melchizedek is known as the King of Righteousness. In fact, the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, from Melech and Zedek, two Hebrew words meaning king and righteousness. And the city he is king of is the city known as Salem, which of course is the city Jerusalem. Yerus is the Hebrew word for city. Jerusalem is city of Salem. Salem is the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, as you most likely know it better, but it's the same root word. Jerusalem is the city of peace, which of course is one of the great misnomers of all time, seeing as hardly any city in the world that's been at warfare longer. But it's the city of peace. Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem. His name was King of Righteousness, but in fact, he was a priest. And he was a priest of God before Abraham, before Isaac and Jacob and the rest. He was a priest of God before there was a priesthood. Levi hadn't come on the scene, let alone his most famous son Aaron, the first great priest of Israel. So the house of Aaron wasn't the source of this man's priesthood. He antedated that. In fact, Aaron, in as much as he's a descendant of Abraham, Aaron was kind of there paying the tithing to Melchizedek. But we don't know anything else about Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went to. We don't know who his parents were or who his children were. He appears in those six verses or so in the book of Genesis, and he is never referred to again. That is the beginning and the end of all our biblical information, except Psalm 110, verse 4. That is the one and only other reference to this man. Out of the blue, suddenly, God is making this massive promise that this person is to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then, he's not referred to again. So what's it all about? What are the implications of all this? Well, there are very many, and they're very significant. What was the Old Testament expecting? What were the Jews of the first century expecting? The Old Testament is an incomplete book. If you only own a copy of the Old Testament, it is a very frustrating book, because it speaks in so many ways of the great things of God that are yet to happen.
And many of these things it speaks of seem to be contradictory because they're so incomplete. You don't know how it could all fit together, the jigsaw puzzle of the promises that God makes for the future. Jews today, by and large, aren't interested in those promises. Might seem strange to you, but modern Judaism has much more to do with being a political reality, being a culture, being a way of life, than it has to do with believing in anything, especially the Bible. Jewish atheism is very common, very frequent. There's no reason why a Jew has to believe in God to be a Jew. All he has to do is have a Jewish mother. That's the kind of background to it now. It's not a religion anymore, it's a culture, it's a way of life, it's a race, although they hate being that suggested because then people might become racist against them. But that's basically what Judaism is about. But Zionism, now there are many believers in God amongst Jewish people, and there are people who take their Old Testament and belief in God very seriously, but there really is no Jewish movement to rebuild the temple, to restart the sacrifices, to actually obey the law. That's actually just been dispensed with, because it's an impossible thing to fulfil nowadays. In the first century it wasn't impossible to fulfil it. The priests were still there, the temple could be rebuilt and was in the process of being rebuilt. And the people were still trying to live by what the Old Testament was saying, and fiercely trying to believe in God and put God's promises into effect. What were they expecting was going to turn up? Well, the Messiah, or two Messiahs, but was he a mystic, or was he a priest, was he a king, or was he a politician, was he a general of the army, or was he... They didn't know what to look for. Different people looked for different things, and there were many messianic claimants in the first century. Many people other than Jesus turned up and claimed to be the Messiah, or had other people call on the Messiah. We only know of the one because there is only one who actually really survived the day that anybody believed him. Many, many people believe him. His name's Jesus. All over the world people have believed him. All the others, no one believes in these days, but they were there. If we know our ancient history better, you'd know that many of them arose up. And they would fulfil different aspects of the Old Testament expectation, but not all of the Old Testament explanations by any sense. When Jesus comes, he doesn't come to a blank page. When Jesus comes, he comes to a context. And remember, it's your context which very frequently gives meaning to what you are doing. When you come to a different culture, you find that there's a whole series of concepts that the different culture doesn't have, that you can't just translate from one to the other. I've got a couple of friends who have been translating the Bible into a language of a South Pacific Island group. They've been living there 15 years now, learning the language, devising a writing system for it, because there is no writing system for this language, and then teaching the people to read it, and then translating the Bible into it, and then teaching the people the Bible. It will take them about 20 years to do the task. And they're living out in a very, very remote and difficult island to get to. It takes them months to even just get by steamer back into PNG, apart from getting back to Australia. Now, on one occasion when Jim was back here in Sydney, collecting up more data and the rest, he said to me that there were all kinds of difficulties. One of them was that there was no word for shell in the group that they were trying to translate into. He said there were about 4,000 or so words that could be for shell. Every individual kind of shell had its own particular word, because shells were used for currency and decoration and a whole range of things, and so every one had its own individual importance. But there was no generic word that covered the whole thing called shell. And so you couldn't actually refer to a shell, you could only refer to specific shells. And it's very difficult, you see, when you want to try and say something about shells in general. They don't want to hear about shells in general because they have never even thought that there is such a thing as a shell in general. They don't have that concept in their mind, so there's not even any point in making up a word for it, because you have to actually then teach them a concept. Fortunately, the word shell doesn't occur all that often in the Bible. But you start to see from that illustration
the difficulty of just moving from one mental context and understanding to another. It's quite a complex thing. Now, Jesus doesn't turn up just on a blank piece of paper. Jesus turns up in a context like you and I have too, with a whole vocabulary of ideas and words to make sense of what's happening. And the context has been carefully prepared by God over a couple of thousand years, in the calling out of Abraham, in the taking of the people of Israel into Egypt, in the calling out of them through Moses, in giving them the commandments and the covenant at Mount Sinai, in sending them into the promised land, in giving them the whole system of the priesthood, in selecting out the kingdom and the kingship. And all these concepts are being built up so that when Jesus arrives, he can say what he is on about and be understood. But it's more than just say and be understood. You can start to see that all these things that were there in the past and all the prophecies about what would happen in the future could get tied up into a very lovely little neat knot in the person of Jesus. That all the loose strands of the Old Testament that make the Old Testament such an unsatisfactory work become neatly tied into a magnificent bow once you finish the New Testament. Psalm 110 is just like that. See, what's wrong with this title in 4a, David's greater son? Well, David is the founder of the dynasty. There's no way that his son could be greater than him. That's not on. In fact, that's not true ever, really. You're never greater than your father. That's not the character. To actually say something like that's a bit presumptuous, isn't it? I'm reading at the moment a book of Winston Churchill. And he had a very famous father called Randolph Churchill, who died fairly young. And one of the things that really irritated the people about Bumptious Winston was that he said in his youth, one day people will stop introducing me as the son of Randolph and start introducing him as the father of Winston. And when he says it, you see, you can put the hackles up on the back. You know, what a bumptious young... Unfortunately, on this occasion, it was true. But with most people, it never becomes true. You get known as the son of your father, not known as the father of the son. That's not the character of it. And certainly not in a dynastic family like David. But here is the conundrum that Jesus can pick on. You see, in the opening verse, David calls this one master. And Jesus says to his contemporaries in Mark 12, and there's a lot of references there, written, and we've typed them out for you so that you can look them up and study them later. A couple of them we'll look up, not all of them. Jesus puts it to his contemporary. What are you expecting? They're all saying, we're expecting David's son. Well, if you're expecting David's son, are you expecting someone greater than David or less than David? And they say, well, David's son's less than David, but he's like David. He said, well, if he's less than David and like David, why does David himself call him master? David was expecting somebody greater than David to come. So why are you expecting somebody lesser than David to come? Your expectations are not the same as the Old Testament's. They had no answer to it. Read the original, you'll find it more accurate, and it's a little bit shorter than the way I've just put it. But it's a real conundrum comes along, you see. What Jesus is showing up is their expectations are wrong, that he is bigger than their expectations, the one who is supposed to come, and Jesus himself is bigger. Because where is David to sit, this greater son of David? Where is he to sit? In the throne in Jerusalem? No. He's going to sit at God's right hand, not in Jerusalem. He is greater than David because he died and actually rose to heaven to sit at God's right hand. Far greater seat of power and authority than the seat of David. Indeed. He is one whose disciples are going to be, just like is prophesied, obedient to death. In Acts chapter 5, the disciples are told to stop talking about Jesus, and they say, whether we obey God or obey men is not for us to choose. We're going to obey God. And so they went on testifying. There was no choice for them. They said, we've got to obey God because God has raised Jesus to be at his right hand, quoting Psalm 110. Each of these references I've given you in the sheet are quotes to Psalm 110. This one at the right hand of God, this one is Jesus. Then if we are in his kingdom, we must be willing to die for him. Ponder it. Anybody who professes to be a Christian at all believes in something like, say, the Apostles' Creed, which will believe that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, from whence he should come to judge the living and the dead. You all say that. Oh, yes, yes, amen, tick, you can rattle it off. But if you really believe that that's where Jesus is sitting, if he is the one to whom you are answerable, which will you obey, man or God? What will you not do for him who sits upon the throne? If he really is the king, then we must be the willing soldiers, willing in the battle to die for him. That's what Jesus, of course, asks. If anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Jesus acts as if he is that kind of king. And, of course, if he is sitting at the right hand in all power and authority, if he is this kind of Davidic king that is being spoken of in Psalm 110, then the final total victory is assured. For now all things are being made subject to him. And when everything is made subject to him, then the kingdom will be finally revealed and handed over to God the Father. Everything is being, at the moment, placed under the feet of Jesus. That is the character of what is taking place in this history now. The whole world is being brought into subjection unto Jesus. That's the plan and program. The implications are very great, you see. And Jesus is the one that fulfills them in a way that nothing in Israel's history did. For this Psalm 110 is bigger than Israel's history. No one has ever come to fulfill verses 1 to 3 of this psalm, let alone 4 to 6, 7, which we're going to talk about in a moment. No one in history was even within cooey of it. Not even David fulfilled this psalm. But Jesus in dying and rising again, sits at God's right hand. Jesus is the one who has a whole army of people who are willing to obey him in the battle even to death. Jesus is the one to whom God is bringing the nations to live in subjection under him. For there are people now, Christian people, Christ followers and worshippers, Christian people, not just amongst the Jews, but in Argentina and in Australia and across in Tanzania and in Russia and all over the world. There are millions of people who now name the name of Jesus more than any other Jew in the history of mankind. Have there been such followers? Jesus is a king on a grander scale than David. Do you know any other Jew that was or is? Or is there any likelihood that one will be? But more, see the second oracle, Melchizedek. It's extraordinary. What could it be about? The king couldn't be a priest. Remember Saul? He made a priestly gesture because Samuel turned up late. And that was why Saul was actually punished by God. The king couldn't be the priest. But Jesus, in his death, offered up that one sacrifice that purified for the sins of the whole world. He wasn't offering up the ritual sacrifice of a lamb or a goat or a bull. He was offering up the real sacrifice of his own life. And it's in his death that he rises up to sit at the right hand of God. It's in his death that he is established as the king. It's in his death that Jesus' kingdom comes into effect. He actually becomes king by sacrifice. It's by being the high priest and the victim that he becomes the king. And this death, this rising up, means that he becomes the saviour of the people by his resurrection. He goes into heaven to bring forgiveness to all mankind. He goes into heaven to be the king who is also the heavenly priest, making intercession for other people, saving people, forgiving people. Come with me, we'll look at a couple of these references up in Acts, Acts 5. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree, 31, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. See what happens to him? He is raised up as the Prince. But not only the Prince, but the Saviour also, who gives repentance and forgiveness of sins. He's not only king, but priest, who mediates salvation to people. Come across in Acts chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he, Romans 8, 34, who is he that condemns Christ Jesus, who died? More than that, who was raised into life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see, this image of right hand of God keeps popping out through the New Testament to describe Jesus in his resurrection. He rose from the dead. Okay, what happened to him? It's not just that he came back out of the tomb so as to eat some broiled fish. He did that so as to show the disciples that he'd risen from the dead, but he didn't rise from the dead to start fish eating. He rose from the dead to ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. And sitting at the right hand of God, what is he doing? He's acting as a priest, for he is now interceding for us. He is now our mediator, standing between us and God, appealing to God for us so that no one will condemn us, because our priest is representing our cause in the heavenly splendour. Or come across to Hebrews, which is the passage that the part of the Bible that uses Psalm 110 the most. Hebrews in chapter 7. Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood, and therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. See, what Jesus is now doing is acting as the great priest, mediating God to man and man to God. He is now in heaven, interceding for us, representing us to God. And so he is the heavenly Saviour, the heavenly priest. But notice in being that heavenly priest, that heavenly Saviour king, that it's a priestly king who has finished his work. For he is not like other priests. The priests in the temple, why, they never finished their work. They were always standing at the altar, offering up the sacrifice, standing there offering up the sacrifice, because the sacrifice they offered up never really took away sins. Never worked, because sins aren't actually washed away by the blood of bulls or goats or lambs. But when Jesus laid down his life for us, the sacrifice for sins was completely made. And so when Jesus rises up to the right hand of God, he doesn't rise up to stand there and offer more sacrifices. He doesn't have to. The one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice has already been offered. He rises up to sit down at the right hand of God. Come across to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. See how Psalm 110 lies in the language here? Sitting at the right hand of God, all your enemies being made footstool. See, it's Psalm 110 that's being spoken of, isn't it? But it's spoken of as the priest. The priest is sitting down because the priest has finished his sacrificial tasks. It's the finished work. That is why he sits down. But notice, the sit down at my right hand is actually of the king in Psalm 110. This priest, though, is the priest forever. Because he is the king, because he has finished the work, because he is the heavenly priest, therefore, he's the Saviour forever. Other priests weren't any good. They kept on dropping dead on you. You can never trust them to stay alive forever. They kept dying. Verse 23 of chapter 7. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Funny thing that, isn't it? But this priest keeps going in his office forever. Well, that's like the one in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 says, you are a priest forever. How can you be a priest forever? There's only one way I know, that's by staying alive forever. How are you going to stay alive forever? Well, can I suggest resurrection from the dead's a good route? That's what Jesus has done. By being raised up from the dead to sit at God's right hand in the heavenlies, he now lives forever to make intercession for us and bring to us a salvation that is eternal, for it has fully been accomplished in his death. And now he represents us. And each time someone comes to accuse us of sin, each time someone comes to condemn us before God, Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God, says, no, Lord, no, Father, not him. I've paid for him. Not her. I've paid for her. No, that one is innocent. Paid for by me. The work has already happened. It's finished. He now intercedes for us on the basis of the work that is already finished. And he will always be there because he's not going to die. You need never fear that in the future, someday, I'll commit a sin. I'll do something that is wrong. The devil will stand up to condemn me, and Jesus won't be there to intercede on my behalf because he's dropped asleep or fallen off his chair or died. He is a priest forever because the basis of his priesthood is resurrection from the dead, is the sacrifice that was so acceptable. Salvation is fully effective, and so in those references in Hebrews 5, for example, we hear it described as the eternal salvation. He is the priest forever. And so the Melchizedek's priesthood offers a better contract between God and man than the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood that the people of Israel had. For the old never gave satisfactory forgiveness. And therefore, even in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 31, even in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that a new one would have to be drawn up. A new one would be drawn up. Now, you don't draw up a new contract if the old one works. And you won't have a new priesthood if the old one works. The new one is necessary because the old one wasn't working. But the new one does work. The new one provided by Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, works forever. So what are the implications? Well, they're enormous. Because it shows that from Psalm 110 that Jesus is able to break the bounds of the wildest expectations of a first century Jew. No one ever really thought of resolving the problems of the Old Testament. No one ever really worked out how the Messiah could be the suffering servant. No one ever could work out how the king could be the priest. No one could ever put all these different images of the Old Testament together. They didn't seem to make sense. A priest, he's in the temple offering up sacrifices. The king, he's in the palace making rules. The suffering servant, that's the nation who get beaten up all the time like we do, aren't we, poor people? What have they got to do with each other? Is God going to send us lots of different people, a servant, a messiah, a king? I mean, why is God going to send us a new contract? What's wrong with Moses? And anyway, Moses says that a prophet's going to come who is like him only greater. Well, who's going to turn up as a better prophet than Moses? And is the prophet going to be the king? Who's going to be the priest? Who's going to be the... How does it all fit together? How could it fit together? And there's no Jewish answer. Because it's never fit together. No one's ever been able to fit it together because it's all contradictory. Until you come to this extraordinary man, Jesus, who suddenly fits it all together. Not as a casual kind of intellectual puzzle. He fits it together by getting himself crucified. I mean, it's not just the kind of intellectual plaything when you get tired of chess. You know, I'll get the Old Testament strings to tie together in me. No. He pays the supreme penalty for fitting it together. But in paying the supreme penalty, he actually does hold it all together. And what it shows is that what the Jews were looking for was less than what the Old Testament was promising. They were worried because it seemed to be more than they could think up. But Jesus demonstrates that he's actually bigger and better than they ever dreamt of. For the kind of king that rules is not someone who's merely human ruling in Jerusalem, a better Caesar. He actually is the king who rules in heaven. And he doesn't just set up a dynasty that'll last forever, he himself lasts forever. And he doesn't just offer a better a priest, a holy and righteous priest who does actually do the temple service properly. No, no. He offers a priesthood that is so fantastic that it dispenses with having any other priests ever again. He offers up a sacrifice that is so marvellous that you never have to offer up another sacrifice. He offers up a whole priestly sacrifice towards God that is so incredibly wonderful that the temple is destroyed, never to be raised again because it is totally and utterly redundant. He has done away with religion for all eternity because he is the perfect sacrifice, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. And God's promise that he had underlined, only made the once, but underlined, swearing it. He who never tells a lie and therefore never needs to make a swear. He who swears it, never take it back, to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, yes, that has come true in a grander scheme than you would ever expect. And so let's run back to our psalm for a minute. For how do you relate to this one, to this Jesus then? How do you relate to this Jesus? There really are only two ways. One, by being in opposition to him. That's one alternative. You can say, I reject Jesus. I reject what is claimed about him and what is claimed by him. He is not the king. He has not risen up. He is not sitting at the right hand of God. He is not a priest. He can't do anything for my sins. He never has done anything for my sins, and he can't help me now. He is a fraud. And more fool you for believing in him. In opposition. Mind you, of course, if what's said is true, he is not only your king and priest, but he is your judge, who will heap up the dead and crush the rulers of the whole earth. If what is said is true, and you are in opposition to him, you will be destroyed without mercy. The second alternative in relating to him is in allegiance to him. It's to say he is the king who rules the universe and therefore is going to rule me. He is the priest who represents me to God and enables me to come into God's presence forgiven and pardoned to live for eternity with him. He is my high priest who has offered up the sacrifice for me. And therefore, mine is to be an allegiance to him, an allegiance to death. When he says anyone who wants to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, that's for me. Allegiance that makes me a willing soldier in the battle, willing to die, willing to obey God rather than men and to suffer the consequence. For I have an allegiance to him as king which brooks no other loyalty. No one else, no thing else has first claim over my life because he is the ultimate. An allegiance to him as my priest which really gives no other room for priests or sacrifices or mediators. Here, of course, you see is the terrible blasphemy of praying through Mary or in offering up sacrifices, or thinking that I am a priest who stands between you and God, or something like that. In Christ we are all priests, for in Christ there is only one priest. Christ is the priest. And you and I can come into the very presence of God, because we have been fully forgiven and need no other priest other than that high priest. To run back into running worship services in special religious buildings, you see, makes a nonsense of what's being said here. Can't be. Can't go back that direction. Church is not about the temple service, about the ritual worship of God. That's all been done away with. If Christ is our priest, then we need no other. If Christ is our king, then we can have no other. But there's no other position than either total allegiance or opposition. For if you have anybody else or anything else as your king, if you use anybody else or anything else as a way of approaching God, then you don't believe Psalm 110. And if you don't believe Psalm 110, you really in the end don't believe Jesus. So what questions do you want to ask? What comments do you want to make about what's been said?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.